of, you know, how does one deal when there's, when you're talking about personal injustice, personal threats, personal adversaries in life, and Psalm 23 is one of those psalms, and that's perhaps, you know, trying to think, why is Psalm 23 so popular? Why is it so well known? I'm sure you could go on and on and on at why. One, it's got to be its brevity. It's because of its being brief, it's easy to digest, it's easy to remember in that regard. The poetic nature of it makes it somewhat easy to memorize. It's, as Hebrew is, it's very picturesque. That helps the images. Even though we don't really understand shepherd and sheep, some of the concepts are not difficult to grasp, even though you don't really know much about it. And it, you know, it's, you know, this sense of a vivid picture of a needy sheep. And from my reading, and I've never, you know, had anything to do with sheep, but from my reading, sheep are very needy in that regard. They aren't independent, as independent as even other animals, and will not do well on their own. And that trusting relationship with God as the shepherd, you know, that's that vivid picture. And we looked at that introduction of that last week as in the first three verses. And then in verse 4, you know, we move into, you know, based upon that, this confidence, you know, and his, and he gives this affirmation, very strong affirmation in the second half of that verse where he says, I will fear no evil. But it starts with the context, and he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And the word valley here, there's several, the dictionary says there's several words for to describe landscape and valleys in that time period in that region. But this one refers to a elongated and flat bottom depression. So, you know, it's you know, kind of this deep valley, this long valley, you know, this thing that you're, you know, you can kind of picture it, you're in this, you know, a very deep ravine. And so it's not this, you know, wide open, not going through like the Grand Canyon that you've got, even though it's very deep, it's a, you know, wide expanse. It's more of a narrow ravine that's long and you know, if you think about dangerous places, then those would be places that would be prone to very danger because the proximity of whatever is there to attack you is close if anything happens. It's used figuratively as an obstacle, the term, which must be overcome in Isaiah 40. It says, let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. So as, you know, talking about in that sense of when what John the Baptist was doing for Christ, you know, making a road flat for him. Here it is, and you know, this deep valley is in view here. Shadow of death is a single word. It's debated somewhat if it should be translated, you know, as a word, not necessarily this passage as a word, as shadow of death or deep darkness. It's sometimes translated by as thick darkness and thick gloom, as far as in certain places, certain translations. It's the strongest word for darkness in Hebrew, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament. The strongest word for darkness. Job 16:16 says, my face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. The NIV takes that as deep shadow rings in my eyes. So we talk about the, you know, the dark circles under somebody's eyes. And so it can be used in, you know, in that sense of deep darkness or shadows of darkness in that regard. The word here, however, would be, you know, could be understood broadly in that sense of darkness, deep darkness, and so applying to whatever would bring darkness, whatever trials, adversarial situations would bring, you know, calamity or darkness into one's life, difficult times. And possibly Jeremiah 2:6 could be thought of broadly, or it may be more specifically death. It says, they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of droughts and of deep darkness through a land that no one crossed. So that deep darkness, that, you know, drought and deep darkness, well, that could, you could see with drought, deep darkness could just be in that sense of difficulties, you know, very dismal times. Or the association of the drought, maybe it's suggesting something much more in the sense of death. Clearly in Job 38:17, death is in the parallel here. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? So that's our same, deep darkness is our same word in Psalm 23, shadows of death. And clearly there, the gates of death is parallels deep darkness, or the gates of deep darkness. So there it's used in the sense of death. But when you think about it, even if this passage is only saying, you know, is correctly understood as talking about death, when it says it's the shadows of death, we're not talking about tribulations of some various sorts. We're talking about tribulations that have death in mind, that not necessarily that you're going to die, but it's that type of a situation. The point in the passage, he says, even though I walk, well, if even though you walk in the valley of the shadow of death, if you're not going to fear evil then, well, wouldn't it be reasonable then you also wouldn't fear evil in a difficult circumstance, but not as difficult as that one? So we don't necessarily have to make this one broad in the word to understand a broader application. Because he's saying, even though, even at that extent, Kidner says, the dark valley or ravine is as truly one of his right paths as are the green pastures, a fact that takes much of the sting out of any ordeal. You know, earlier in the verse, in verse 3, it says, you know, that, you know, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. Well, if God guides one, then, and if he's going to take one to those green pastures, he makes me lie down in green pastures, then the thought here is, the Lord is, you know, he's in this too. It's not like he only, you know, that somehow he wasn't here. He wasn't guiding here. And so Kidner said, even that fact takes away it. He also says, only the Lord can lead a man through death. All other guides turn back, and the traveler must go on alone. You know, I remember Robin's dad, just a few days before he died, and we all knew that death was, you know, coming within days. You know, he asked, you know, he said something about, I don't remember exactly, but asking, you know, what was this going to be like? And then at some point of being, you know, afraid. And it's like, well, you know, why wouldn't there be a fear? Because it's, you know, some apprehension, because you haven't experienced it before. I mean, you know, so, you know, certain fears, certain apprehensions doesn't mean you don't trust God. It doesn't mean you don't have any faith. But you're talking about something that no one can explain it to you. You know, you don't have the benefits of anybody else's experience, and the benefits of other people's experiences and various things are not all that beneficial to begin with. But sometimes they are beneficial. Somebody tells you, well, you know, this is what you expected. But here there's, you know, but there is that sense that no other guide can go with you. But, you know, here it says, you know, his thought, you know, and given this context, is saying, even though I walk through the valley of shadow death, well, there's someone with me. And he goes on in the next verse, and we'll see why he has that confidence. But before the confidences, he gives this profound affirmation, I fear no evil. Fear here is that word to be afraid, though in some contexts it can mean fear in the sense of reverence. Well, obviously in this context it's not talking about reverence, it's talking about being afraid. There, you know, the sense of being afraid. He says, I'm not afraid. What is it he's not afraid of? I don't fear evil. Evil here may be a parallel to death. Some places that sense of evil, a good and evil. But here, you know, his reason for why he would give this affirmation, I fear no evil, comes out. It's his confidence in the shepherd. That's why he doesn't fear evil. It's not because I'm looking forward to the other side or I'm looking forward to getting past this valley. It's because of the confidence he has in what at this point has been termed as the shepherd. However, when we start looking at these confidences and we look in the next verses, there's a transition made from the motif of shepherd to perhaps a friend or a host. So we move into this setting the table, cup overflowing. It just doesn't fit a shepherd. No matter how much you want to make it fit, it doesn't fit. The rod and staff are there in this transition period, so we have that. But it moves into this anointing with oil. And, you know, these are pictures of a banquet, of a friend, of a host. And there are five of them. He says, "You're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." It's interesting. Four of them are all you. You. And the last one is the result of you. My cup overflows. But he doesn't, you know, he states it in terms of what he's received, not what is being given. You are with me. The shepherd is no longer being viewed as the one out in front leading, but rather now it's that presence of him being more in the sense of beside you. The fact of his presence, you know, a great comfort. This is unique to those that would embrace Yahweh, whether you were talking about Jew or Christian at this point, but, you know, the sense of a personal God. Because when you move into other gods, I mean, they may be powerful, but you don't ever pick up this sense of a personal God that would be present with you. And especially when you move into a sense of theology, we're talking about, you know, God, you know, sense of God being present. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Rod, as used here, is a reference to a club. So it would be for a weapon, for protection. The rod in other contexts could be, you know, for corporal punishment, where you're not protecting one and you're not using it to, you know, to kill an enemy or defend oneself. But in this context, obviously, the club that a shepherd would carry was for the, you know, for the purpose of fighting off what would attack the sheep. Staff refers to the crook that's used to guide and control the sheep. Had a seminary professor was substituting in our Sunday school class in seminary once, and he was making this big deal out of about names, Hebrew names, and how they, you know, the Bible reflect character and so forth. And I'm like, man, I just can't pass up this opportunity. I went up afterwards and said, "Well, Dr. Snook," and I'm, you know, offended. You know, my name is, you know, Randy Crook. And in one of his specialties, I had him later in a class, and even after seminary, I had him in a continuing ed class. One of his specialties is restatement. He's done a lot of work on that. And he is very quick, and he didn't even hesitate. He said, "Well, have you ever thought about the crook and shepherd staff?" So I thought I had a good one, but I didn't have one. So, and so it's that, you know, when we think of that staff, and it's got that hook out there, and it's, you know, guide, pull back, direct, control in that sense. Both of these terms are, you know, show God's involvement, his personal involvement in your life, to protect, to guide. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy." Table looks at God's provisions, his sense of providing for you. Psalm 78:19, "Then they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" Talking about in the Exodus time. Can God provide for us? Can God take care of us? Well, yeah, he can. Enemies is not likely a specific reference here, but probably general. Surely the psalmist had endured various afflictions if this was David, which there's no really reason to think it's not David. We know that there had been various afflictions, various kinds of enemies, various adversaries in his life. And you know, in that sense of saying, you know, these have been here in the past, they will be here in the future, And God is able to provide for me even if there are adversaries around. So, I mean, it's pretty hard to imagine a table, you know, in the sense of dining and surrounded by enemies, and that sense of, you know, wouldn't be a real fun meal to eat if, you know, people, my enemies are sitting around staring at you. But if you think of it in the sense of provisions, you know, those provisions for you, even if there are those enemies. And so here he's expressing both the fact that there are adversaries in his life and that God has and will continue to demonstrate love and protection and provisions for him, even as he encounters adversaries. You have anointed my head with oil. You know, this is one we understand to a certain degree by reading about it. It's kind of like a sheep and shepherd. But we don't anoint people with oil. We occasionally do that in a ceremonial sense of blessing. Perhaps if we'd follow somebody with a request along the lines of James to come to the elders and ask for prayer, and so there would be an anointing. I've done that with people before, and so there's an anointing of oil, and kind of a, you know, a sign of blessing. But as far as when someone comes to your house, you know, you don't anoint them with oil. And, you know, this was a sign of blessing. This was a sign of gratitude, you know, of host, of kindness. You know, most likely, you know, this oil is olive oil, and it was in fact, you know, here is a symbol of acceptance, of blessing, of honor. My cup overflows. The guest cup was filled to the brim. You know, it shows God's abundance. So it's here you're at this meal, and it's abundant. You know, to have a cup so full that, you know, it's overflowing, it's difficult to drink. That's not necessarily a fun thing. But perhaps you've been at a restaurant, and sometimes it can be frustrating, but where every time you take a drink, you know, they're filling your you know, glass back up. If you drink water, it's no big deal. If you're like Robin and you've just got your tea just situated, and, you know, don't fool with it. I've just got my sugar exactly like I want it. But the idea is this abundance. You know, abundance. And so it's not necessarily just that it's a cup to drink, but once again, this idea of provisions, that his graciousness, his abundance is there. So our confidence, even in the shadow of death, is because he continually demonstrates gracious protection and provision. These confidences that the psalmist is saying he exhibits today, I fear no evil because of these things, lead to future convictions. And so that would be for us too. If we can have this kind of confidence in God today, you know, so I say, even if I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil because I have these present confidences, well then also it leads to two convictions. And the two convictions, he says that surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Goodness stands perhaps in contrast to the above evil. But, you know, God's goodness, you know, goodness is, you know, has to be a, you know, somewhere flowing, you know, subset of love. So in a broad sense, both these words would be talking about God's love, but it's his goodness. And then his loving kindness. This is the word hesed. It's translated a variety of ways. The King James, it might be kindness, loving kindness, mercy. New American Standard, loving kindness or love. The NIV often is rendered as unfailing love. Loving kindness is somewhat archaic, but yet it is at the same time one of these words that captures it better. The English word loving kindness means tender and benevolent affection. Tender and benevolent affection. Within the Old Testament, it clearly has a covenant connection. I guess there's some, you know, could be debate, say, well, you know, almost any term that God uses with Israel has a covenant connection. So is it just strictly covenant or not? But to me, there's that sense of covenant. And, you know, and as I've mentioned before, I have a fondness of substituting, you know, the idea of loyal love. You know, it's that, you know, faithful perhaps is, you know, a synonym. But Loyal, to me, you know, has a easier concept, or in my mind at least, connects with that that idea of covenant, you know, falling from the covenant. One writer says, the God of the covenant, who in the past had expressed his love and kindness to his people so bountifully in their redemption, would continue to do so in the future. And I think it is that association that's here. It's, you know, his goodness, he is love, but it's that commitment of love also. So there's something in the nature of God, his goodness, but also his commitment of love. Of the combination of these two words, Kidner writes, together with goodness and steadfast love, together with goodness, steadfast love suggests the steady kindness and support that one can count on in the family or between family and friends. The word follow, we shouldn't see this as it's bringing up the rear. So surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me, so wherever I go, you know, coming behind me. But it's rather in the sense of to pursue after. So to follow can be someone that's behind, or in the sense of that something's behind that's pursuing you. And that would be the concept here. It says, though God's love is pursuing after you. That's a pretty strong picture to think about that, to be pursued by God's love.
It can mean pursued, huh? To follow.
And then he says, the second conviction is, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, dwell shows that conviction that this is not a momentarily arrangement, just for a temporal sense, but one that endures. The house of the Lord, a picture of where God has manifested His glory. If David is the psalmist, then the house of the Lord here wasn't strictly the temple, because the temple hadn't been built. You had the tabernacle. But the house of the Lord is that sense of where God manifests Himself, it seems to me. And the Old Testament had some of that very specific God manifest Himself in a place. We don't have a place, because the church has stepped in and takes not just that image, but that role. So the Holy Spirit is in individual Christians and in the church collectively. Whereas in the Old Testament you had specific, the tabernacle and the temple, where the Lord was manifested in a different sense. His glory radiated in a different way there. But surely what we're looking at is in that sense of where God resides. As his thought, surely I will dwell, in the house of the Lord. I will remain in the presence of God. Forever, which our translations tend to pick up nowadays, is really literally length of days. Well, as an expression, length of days is not an equivalent to forever. But in the context, surely that's what it is to be implied, and with the fuller sense of Scripture, we fully understand that it's that sense of His commitment of forever. You could think of Romans 8:38 there, that nothing, come up with all the adjectives you want, all the descriptions you want, nothing separates you from the love of God. Well, this psalm is a picture of trusting God from our perspective. It's as though we as sheep describe the shepherd. We're needy sheep, and we depend upon a gracious, providing, protecting shepherd. It also draws this confidence of a gracious friend or host that opens up this banquet for us. A couple of statements that were in a commentary at the end of this passage, and he didn't really explain why he was citing these, and I wasn't really clear reading it exactly why these on worship were there, but I thought they were, they definitely, at the same time you can understand why they're there because of, but he says he's citing somebody else, this author is quoting somebody else, the hallowed atmosphere of worship is and remains a holy experience whereby the heart feels exalted and becomes more strongly conscious of the nearness of God than is possible in the noise and din of the streets. I'm not sure where this author was going about the noise and din of the streets. I wouldn't think that he was saying that you couldn't worship God, you know, somewhere else other than in a church. But, you know, there is that sense, whether you're out somewhere in nature or whether you're out in a busy street or whether you're in, you know, a chapel, you know, to come in that sense of maybe Brother Lawrence term to the presence of God, you know, and there's that sense of hallowedness. And surely that's what David was saying with these last two convictions. You know, surely goodness and loving kindness are going to pursue after me. You know, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then another one he said, he quoted, he says, "It is not the place, but the vitality of the relationship with which transforms." And that's, you know, so it's, you know, we don't have a place to go to. David, there was a sense of going to a place. And obviously, David wasn't dependent upon going to that place, because it seems that many, if not all or most of these Psalms were written out of experiences. I mean, regardless of when he actually penned them, they flowed out of the experience of being far away from the temple and being in despair. And he had that closeness to God. But there was that sense of place. Well, for us, there may be that sense of longing and enjoying Sunday morning, being with a group to worship, being in a church or whatever. Now, I don't think there's anything inappropriate about that. You know, but it's the vitality of the relationship that transforms. And we see, surely with David, that transforming, vital relationship that would allow him to see God in such powerful terms. I you know, not saying anything that is profound to say, you know, this psalm is, you know, meaningful and beautiful, but I find this psalm very beneficial to reflect upon. You know, it's you know, relatively easy to memorize and to word it in reflective prayer. I mean, you can just recite it, and that's valuable, but to recite it in a way that puts yourself in it, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. Think this morning, okay, God, you're my shepherd. You're my shepherd. And try to focus on, you know, my, you know, what does that mean, my shepherd? And think, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd, you know, you're my God, or you're my protector. You're the one that cares about me. You know, you're have an interest in me. The Lord is my shepherd. It's impossible to lack. As long as he's my shepherd, how can I lack? I mean, you really don't have to get past that to have a very, you know, if you say those two things right there and you just stop, you can't remember the rest of it, and you can really focus on that, I mean, it's a profound sense of God's providence. And that is easy to say and hard to live. I can lose the sight of providential God very quickly. Things are out of control. And with a providential God, it doesn't mean I can explain. I can give you a theological explanation that is valid why evil exists and why something that happened on the campus of Virginia Tech can happen with a providential God. But I can't explain to you how a providential God, how that works, actually. I mean, you know, if you want to say, can you really explain how God is able to be in control and allow this? And that, you know, but it's not a requirement. It's not a requirement for me to be able to explain God. Norman Geisler, in his book, I think it's in his book. Surely it's in his book. But anyway, it would be his position when he wrote it, Roots of Evil, is that from an apologetic standpoint, We don't have to explain why God does this. We only have to be able to give a reasonable possibility. So, you know, you think about it, to be able to say this is who God is, if he hadn't revealed it, that's a pretty pompous statement. This is why God's doing something. But from a logical standpoint, if I can give a reasonable possibility, then that should suffice. And so Geisler's position is this is not the best world God could create. It is not. But it is the best way to the best world. And, you know, so why would God allow evil? You know, why would he create beings that he knew would rebel? You know, so you can have a, you know, you don't have to figure it all out, but to have a concept that God is sovereign. So, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. You know, he makes me lie down in green pastures. You know, he provides. He leads me along quiet, calm, still waters. He puts me in positions where I can be nurtured without danger. He restores my soul. Anyway, and then you can just move on through it, and you can have these. But with this one, you know, you can have the, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You move to that affirmation, but then you have to move in. Why would that be true? And that's where you come to these confidences, and that's where you have to. Then you're no longer talking just who God is. You're talking about, you know, something of personal experience to be able to say these as confidences. They're truth, but are for them to be confidence, they have to become. They have to come off the shelf. I went to the doctor last week, 2 weeks ago or something, and I had come to realize that it was probably the point in my life I needed to be on blood pressure medication, and I don't like. I don't like medication. I don't like those things anyway. I said, but I have to acknowledge I'm not in control. And I said, I can be inconsistent with my theology. You know, I can believe in a divine, providential, sovereign God, and come over here and pretend that. But somehow I'm actually in control. And, you know, so we go through these things. And these, to me, these confidences, you know, to say them with experience, you have to say, you know, you are with me. Well, you can say God is omnipresent. You can have all your theology, but when you say, you are with me, you know, why do I fear no evil? Because you are with me. Then you're bringing it not academia, not that the Bible says, but that I believe. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's an experience. You're not saying, your rod and staff, they are able, or that's what you do, that's your role. But you say, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So it's pretty powerful, I think. Anyway, perhaps gives you, if you have not been, a fresh reason to, when you're doing something, whether it's a devotion time, out walking, stuck in traffic, to reflect on the psalm. You know, reflect on its meaning. Reflect on it in a prayerful way of restating it in prayer. And you know, definitely an easy one to personalize because it's already personalized as David wrote it. Well, are there any questions or comments or your insights or...
like the valley folk, you know, it's this, the hallowed atmosphere is created by the valley. I mean, it's like it focuses David's mind, whatever this is, or any person focuses this darkness, and then but what David does is it takes it out, you know, like this guy says here in this list, it's not the place, but the vitality of the relationship which transforms. So the place is kind of what brought the atmosphere, but then real quickly in the song, you see David turns, which you know about a while ago. He turns it, and it's not about this place. He goes beyond that and says, "But all these go together.
That's good. It often is interesting how the difficulties either, I don't know if they shape our theology. I don't know if I want to say they shape our theology. They make us more aware and more open to theology than even our good times. You know? So as you're seeing all that, just like that, it highlights that. I mean, it's not that you ever see yourself as not needing God, you know, but it wouldn't, you know, even though I walk through the valley of Disneyland, I fear no evil. Well, no, I mean, well, why would you have been fearing evil? I mean, you're there to enjoy life and have fun. But it's, you know, when it's the other, that the confidence is there. Any other? What are their prayer requests?